This morning I'm going to do a lesson that, it's not that I don't normally touch on something like this, but it is kind of out of the norm for a lesson for me. And so we're going to touch on this. My hope and desire is, as we go through this lesson this morning, to be able to give you some verses to look at when one decides to teach this false doctrine, and we will affirm that it is a false doctrine this morning, that you will have verses to give back to somebody that believes these things, to make them question what they're teaching. I think it's important in a study when you're dealing with somebody that believes something like this to make them stop and think for themselves. Instead of just rambling on about what they've been taught and what they believe, to get them to stop and consider other Bible verses that contradict what they're saying and cause them to stop and think. And I really believe that if we can get people who teach these false doctrines to stop and think, I think we will have more success in our Bible studies dealing with people that view things very differently than we do. Calvinism is a system of error. We have to understand that. It's not just one idea, but it starts in a certain place, and we'll talk about total depravity in just a second from now, but it ripples through other different ideas. And what we'll find is that when we start talking to our denominational friends about their beliefs, we'll find that some of Calvinism is usually mixed and mingled in what they believe, in some form or some fashion. And we'll deal with some of that this morning. But I want us to understand that this idea of Calvinism is not dedicated to just one false religion. It's many. It's many. And so the chance of you dealing with somebody that teaches this doctrine here is great, especially if you're letting your light shine like you should and talking to people about Jesus. I want to discuss a few verses with you that are misused by false teachers. Brethren, it's important for us to give an answer for the faith that's in us. And I think it's important for us to be able to give some sort of rebuttal to false doctrines that we come in contact with. And so that's the reason for this lesson this morning. And it's because I've been dealing with this within the congregation here, some questions that have been asked to me. And I thought, well, let's just deal with it. Let's just deal with it in a lesson and get it out there so we can all understand. And so I hope and pray that you this morning will have your Bible open. I think we're getting away from that. Nothing wrong with technology, but I hope that you'll have your Bible open this morning. And as we deal with these verses, we're going to pull the verses out. These are the verses, or this is a verse that ones that believe this doctrine will turn to. And so as you have your Bible open in this study, you're able to have three or four verses listed beside this false doctrine, this false idea that they're pulling from this Bible verse. You'll have other verses right there recorded on the side margin to be able to turn to as you deal with people that believe this. And so I would urge you this morning to have your Bible open as we begin to look at some misused Bible verses, ones that are mishandled by false teachers today. And I will call it as it is, a false teacher. Somebody that knows better and continues to teach these false ideas. Okay, so let's deal with the first one this morning. And in no way is this designed to, I don't want you to think that this is going to be a 2-hour sermon. We're basically going to take one or two verses with each point and give you three or four verses to refute or cause that person who's misusing that verse to stop and consider other Bible verses that contradict the teachings that they are giving. And so again, piece of paper, at least, if not your Bible, open this morning. So when we speak about a total depravity here, it's the basics of the whole system. Right? So when we begin to consider some of the other ones, unconditional election or limited atonement, it all goes back to this first point. I think we all need to understand and appreciate that this morning. And the idea here is that every human being comes into this world guilty of sin, totally corrupt at the moment that they are brought into this earth, as soon as they take on this idea of flesh. And they get this from Adam, and Adam's sin being passed down from generation to generation. I think all of us understand and appreciate here. We sit in our seats, we look around, we see the babies that are present, and we look at them and we think, well, how in the world can that baby be guilty of sin? But not everyone views a baby that way. We know this is rampant, abortion, right? They're not even human. That's what society tells us today. That's why you can abort them. They're not a baby. They're just a fetus. You know, so this idea we have to understand and appreciate, not everybody will view a baby like we do. So what happens when we deal with individuals that believe this, that a baby is brought into this world and they're guilty of sin? Psalm 51, let's go back to a text just prior to the chapter that Ben had us look at this morning. Psalm 51, dealing with David. Again, I'm not going to go through and deal with all the ideas and what this text means. I just want to paint before you this morning. You're in a Bible study, okay? Or you're talking with somebody about this idea of babies being born in sin. It's inevitable. This will be a text that they'll turn to try and persuade you to believe what they are teaching. Psalm 51 and in verse 5. Okay, we'll give you some Bible verses to write down right beside that in just a second. But Psalm 51 and in verse 5. It helps. I'm in Isaiah. Let me turn to Psalm 51. I looked at that. I said, boy, that is not the verse. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Here we go. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, at face value, we might look at that text, and what might we believe? If we just take it for what it is and what's recorded for us, before I, David, that's who's speaking here, David, before David was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. At face value, we might believe that David was born in sin. And so this is one of those Bible verses that those that hold to this idea, a total depravity or being born in sin, this is a text that they'll turn to. It's a proof passage for them. Well, how do we answer that? How do we answer that? They say, when they turn to this text, they say nothing about David's character or his nature. And really the fact is, it's either talking about his mother acted wickedly or that David was born into a wicked world, an environment of sin. So what do we do with a statement like that? How do you answer that? I know what we normally do is we go through, we look at the text, we give an explanation. There's nothing wrong with that. This is what it means. But at the end of the day, what will they say to us? That's your interpretation. That's usually where it goes. When you explain what Psalm 51 and verse 5 teaches, when you look at the verses prior to this and the verses after this, it can only mean one thing. But when you do that, often the case is, well, that's just your interpretation. What I think is beneficial is when we can cause somebody to question the very things that they are teaching and believe by looking at cross-references to contradict what they're saying. Look in Ezekiel chapter 18. Write in your margin, if you're taking notes, write this verse down. They're on the board there for you to write down. So what you want to do is, besides Psalm 51, is write these verses here. All of these verses contradict the doctrine or the idea of being born in sin. And what you're trying to cause the person that is teaching this to you to do is to stop and consider what they believe and what the Bible teaches. You see, they find themselves in a predicament when we start reading other Bible verses. Is the Bible lying? Is it teach one thing in one passage and then a completely different idea in another thing? You see, it puts them on the hot seat instead of you yourself. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in verses really 1 through 20 is what we need. But in verse 20, it says this: the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You see some problems there? If you're one that's advocating the idea that babies are born in sin, what do you do with a passage like that? You see, what you've got an individual who believes this to stop now and consider a Bible verse that you are reading that contradicts the very idea that they're trying to persuade you to believe in. But it doesn't end there. I think all of us are probably familiar with many of these Bible verses. In Isaiah chapter 59 and in verses 1 and 2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, did you catch that? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Your iniquities. Brother Todd, when you stand in judgment, whose sin will be held accountable to you if unforgiven? Not Tammy's? You married her. Will her sins be upon you? Your father's? Your mother's? No. You know, we need to understand this when it comes to this idea, the magnitude of what's being taught here and how it ripple effects into a bunch of different ideas. So this text, they would turn to Psalm 51 in verse 5 and say that babies are born in sin. But yet when we start considering Ezekiel and Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we begin to understand that we're accountable for our own life. The sins that my father commits, that doesn't fall upon me. I might reap the consequences of his sinful actions, but the ultimate, the sin that he's committed doesn't, it's not accountable to me. I'm accountable for myself. But you know, there's other Bible verses. Again, we're not going to turn to all of them, but look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5, it says this. Matthew 18 verses 1 through 5. Appreciate the Bible verses, the pages that I hear turning. And at that time, his disciples came to him saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to himself and sat him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is converted and becomes like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now listen, one verse you might be able to explain away. But why in the world would Jesus say, become like this little child, if a child is in sin? You see, it doesn't make any sense. Right? Well, if it was just Matthew 18, we might say, well, who knows how old this child is? It could be that this child is advanced. You could maybe explain that away, but when you start considering all the passages that contradict this idea of being born in sin, it's impossible. And so I will challenge you. I'm not going to give you the answer, but I will challenge you, for those of you that do not know, to go home and understand what Psalm 51 and verse 5 is teaching. Look at the context. Understand who's speaking. What was David exactly talking about? Was he speaking literally or was it hyperbole? My understanding is probably speaking in a hyperbole sense there, if that's even a word. Right? What we'll also find is many of our commentaries are written by individuals that believe this idea. You know, it's kind of interesting. Charles Spurgeon, there's a commentary set written by this individual. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. So it's not surprising when we say, be careful what you read. Commentaries are good. They help us. But we also need to understand that commentaries can lead us astray. Because even those, some of those individuals that have written these commentaries buy into this idea of total depravity. So we need to be careful what we read. There's a whole bunch of objections to this theory found in scriptures that we need to consider. Now just think for just a second. Maybe you're somebody that teaches this idea. Do you think you'd be more receptive challenged more if somebody sat down to you instead of trying to tell you, you're wrong, you're too stupid, you can't understand Psalm 51, by going to these other verses and reading them and asking them to explain to me how these Bible verses fit in with this idea? Would you be more willing to listen to this or somebody telling you you're wrong? Right? It's the very same thing. You try to explain this away, they're going to say that's your interpretation, is it? No, it's truth. But in their minds, they've been convinced and tricked to believe that it's truth. And so, give them some Bible verses to challenge them in this idea that they hold to. Unconditional election. The idea here is that from the beginning, God predestined some to be saved and all others to be lost. The number being so fixed that it cannot be changed. God's already picked who's saved and who's not. Doesn't matter what you do, how you live your life. God's already picked. The number is final. Well, how do you answer that? Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1. This is where you want to have your Bibles open, your pages ready, and write these Bible verses down so that you can refute this idea that's being taught to you by causing them to consider other Bible verses that contradict the Bible that they're misinterpreting without telling them that. You know, the very last thing that I've tried not to do in Bible study is tell the person that they are wrong. When you tell somebody they are wrong, the walls come down, the Bible, you might as well end the study, because all that's going to happen is arguments are going to set in. But when you can cause them to stop and consider other Bible verses that contradict what they are teaching in a very plain and simple way, then you've got something. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3 beginning. This is a proof text. This is a text that they will turn to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's the key, in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us. You've heard that word before, right? That's the idea that we're talking about here. Predestined us as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the goodwill of His pleasure. So right beside Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, you're going to want to write down all of these Bible verses here. If you're taking notes, here's the proof text, here's another proof text, and these are the idea. This is the verses that you want to get that person to, because when you get to these Bible verses, it contradicts what they're teaching, what they believe, what they're trying to persuade you to consider in your mind. Some are chosen, some are not. No matter what you do, you can't change that status. But what is described here is the character of those who are chosen, not the individual. I heard it back many years ago. It's the plan that's chosen, not the man, right? It's not an individual that's chosen, it's the plan that's chosen. And the plan that's chosen describes the character of those who are chosen. But this is what they'll turn to. God's already predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. Acts chapter 13. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 13. These are two Bible verses that you'll get into in a discussion concerning this idea. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it says this, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as..." Let me just read the Bible that's in front of me. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Well, God appointed certain individuals to eternal life and some that are not. They add stuff. Again, listen, you can go to the text itself in most cases and read verses prior and after and explain the truth to them. And that's ultimately where you want to get to. You want to lead them to these verses here to get them to question what they're believing and then go back and explain the verses that they brought to your attention. Did God pick certain people? Are certain people picked by God and that's it? Nobody else? No matter what you do, you can't change your status in life. You're born into this world already predestined to a certain situation, saved or lost. What does the Bible teach us? In Acts chapter, I'll just give you a few because we're running out of time quickly, but in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, what's it say there? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive God shows no partiality." God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't favor some over top of another. He doesn't pick certain individuals, send them to this earth, knowing that they can't change their status in this life, and they're going to go to hell. He doesn't do that. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. Here's some great verses to help us cause the individual that's teaching us these things to step back and consider other Bible verses that maybe they have not considered. Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn over there. I'll just read this one. Take notes on the other one. Put those in your Bible. Have them ready. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Go into all the nations and baptize. What's the point of baptizing somebody that has no chance, no opportunity to make their life right with God? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And so that's what we want to do. We want to get people to look at this idea of certain individuals are chosen, and that's it. God's already picked that certain number, and that's it. 144,000? You ever hear that number? It's amazing where it comes from, right? What about this? Limited atonement. This is the idea that Christ died only for the predestined. Remember, it's contingent upon what's just said, right? God picked certain individuals. So in this group, we might say Canaan's saved, Dylan's saved, Maddie's saved, Nick, well, just say Nick's. The Nick's are saved. Everybody else, you're not. So God sent Jesus down to this earth to die for those individuals and not the rest of us. That's what this idea, that's what this doctrine would teach us. Limited atonement only for the elect, only for those that God has picked. Proof passage is found in John chapter 10. So beside John chapter 10, let's go over there and read that verse. In John chapter 10, we'll read a couple of verses. Beside that verse, you're going to want to write down these other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and John chapter 2. You're going to want to write all these down. But in John chapter 10 and verse 15, it says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." That's it. Period. Jesus dies for his sheep. That's it. "And other sheeps I have which I have not are not of this fold, them I must also bring, that they may hear my voice, and there may be one flock and one shepherd." Now we understand what's being talked about there. Jesus is speaking. We know what he's speaking of. He's speaking about the church. He's going to die to establish this church. Verse 17, "Therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power both to lay down and the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." When we look at verses like this, especially verses 15 and 16, at face value, we might think, well, Jesus only died for his sheep. Who are his sheep? Those that he has picked. He's predestined. Remember, I talked Canaan and Dylan and Maddie and the Knicks. He died for them. The rest of us were out. Jesus didn't die for us. Limited atonement. Only certain individuals can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what do the scriptures teach us? Where do we want to lead somebody that turns to that Bible verse and tries to teach us this false doctrine? We'll just read one of them, of the few that I have there, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6. It said, well, let's just begin in verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercession be given, and given of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness, godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior, who desired," here it is. You know, when we start looking at this idea here, wait a minute. You're teaching me that only certain individuals are chosen, that's it? What do we do with? Just imagine you believe this doctrine, you're trying to teach it to somebody, and somebody reads this Bible verse for you, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Did you catch that? To be testified in due time. Now think about that Bible verse for just a second. It says all men, not just some, not just ones that are chosen, but all men. So we begin to understand when we look at Hebrews chapter 2 and John chapter 2, those say the basic same, give us the same idea that contradicts, that causes somebody that believes this idea to consider, boy, maybe I have it wrong, right? Very quickly, the idea of irresistible grace. Well, what does that mean? Direct action of God's Spirit to save us, and we can't resist it, right? God's going to save us. No matter what we do, we can't resist it. Do what you want. Live the life that you want. Be as sinful as you want. God's going to save you anyways. That's the idea that's presented to us here. John chapter 6, let's turn over there. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. This is one of those proof texts that they'll turn to persuade us into this idea of irresistible grace. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him on that day. And we think about a verse like John chapter 6 and verse 44. When we first read a verse like that, we might get that idea there. But again, when we read the verses prior to and after, it's a simple explanation is given. You go home and find that. It's my job this morning to give us Bible verses to cause us to think for, cause them to think for themselves instead of what they are believing. I will just simply say, if somebody turns to John chapter 6 and verse 44, get him to read verse 45. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The answer is right in the text, but instead of telling somebody they are wrong, they don't understand, and get into this back and forth of that's your interpretation, that's my interpretation, just lead them to some other Bible verses that will cause them to reconsider their idea that they believe in. Look at 2 Peter. Let's turn over there. I'll just read one. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And it simply says this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You know, there are other Bible verses that would teach us that it's not once saved, always saved. That's the idea that's presented to us here. We might not hear irresistible grace, but you will hear once saved, always saved. You'll come into contact with your friends that are in denominations that believe this idea. Once you're saved, you cannot be lost. I'm fearful that maybe some of us in the church are beginning to let that sink into our minds because we obey the gospel and then we go and we live our lives like we want to. I know of a dear brother in here who baptized his nephew not long ago, and he wanted to be saved. He wanted to do the right thing, but his life is telling something vastly different right now. I wonder if he has the idea or somewhere along the way he was taught that once you obey the gospel, you can't be lost. But there are a whole host of Bible verses. This is just a few. There are so many that will contradict this idea that will teach us that not only will we lose our salvation, but the end will be far worse for us. Because we know what we've missed out on. And so I hope this morning that I've given you some Bible verses to use. Use the sword to defeat these false ideas. but also to give it, hopefully I've given you a way to sit down and discuss Bible verses with somebody and Bible ideas without getting into a big argument and a big fight with somebody. Get them to consider other Bible verses that challenge the ideas that they have, the false doctrines, the false ideas that they have. Get them to look at other Bible verses to see that whoever taught them this was wrong, instead of telling them they are wrong. Well, in conclusion to this morning, falling from grace. We didn't even deal with that. Sorry. I got ahead of myself. Humans can't overthrow the work of God, so a child of God cannot sin as to be eternally lost. And again, some Bible verses, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I was looking at the wrong slide. But we've dealt with that. We've dealt with that. We can fall from grace, and we need to appreciate that. So in conclusion, TULIP is a false chain of assumptions. It is error. It is wrong. It is a damnable doctrine. It will lead ones to be lost eternally, and we need to appreciate that. Let's not just listen to a preacher because they say this is the way it is. Let's open the Bible and find out if what that preacher is saying or that teacher is saying is truth or not. Now, I understand I flipped through that slide quickly. If you want, at the end of services, I'll put that back up. You can take the notes. But don't just listen to somebody. Don't just listen to somebody because somebody says that's the way it is. Open your Bibles and study for yourself to make sure what you are teaching is truth. That what you are believing is truth. What you're holding on to is truth. And if not, change it. You know, change it. I've found great success, maybe not converting somebody, but challenging somebody to reconsider some of the thoughts that they have in their minds about certain Bible verses. I've had some success dealing with people that believe these ideas by getting them to look at other Bible verses. Instead of flat out telling them they're wrong, they don't understand the text, and read the text to them and explain the text. I mean, it almost seems like you're studying with a kid. You're wrong. You don't understand. Here it is, right? This approach seems to work well. Give them other passages to consider to refute the ideas that they have and hold to. Hopefully that's been it's been beneficial to you. I know it has for me preparing this lesson. If you will, take your songbooks and open up to song number 613, Live for Jesus. That's what we're after, living for Jesus. And I hope this morning that that's you. You want to live for Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. There's no more acceptable time, as we've stated so many times before, to make your life right with Him than here and now. Are you willing to turn from your sins? Are you willing to turn from your sins and turn towards God? If that's you this morning, why not move with action? Don't just put in your minds, yes, I want to do that, but move to action with it. You know, God's done wonderful and great things for us. We talked about some of those this morning in a roundabout way. But God, His part, He sent His Son to this earth. Jesus gave His blood, as Brother Ben brought us around the table to remember. The Spirit revealed God's Word. He caused those disciples to remember not only the things that Jesus said, but taught them more. And that's the idea. We benefit from the Spirit's work here and today. Your responsibility is to hear, to believe, to repent, confess, and be baptized. And then as Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 teaches us, to remain faithful unto death. Maybe you fit into the five steps of salvation. You've not been baptized. Won't you confess this morning the name of Jesus Christ? Won't you repent? Won't you believe? Won't you hear this morning? Move to action with baptism. But maybe you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you've not been living right. There's no more acceptable time as a child of God to make your life right with Him than here and now. And we hope that you will. The seat is open this morning. Make your way to the front. Raise your hand. I will come to you. But make your request be made known, whether it's to become a child of God or to take your sins before your Father this morning. Won't you move with action as we stand and as we sing?